Good morning. You know what's great about being in a new place is you come in and you see familiar faces. It is good to see old friends that I've not seen for years and to be greeted well and to be greeted warmly. Also good to be around new friends. And I say that because we, those of us who are believers in Christ, we've got an awful long time to get to know each other, don't we? And even sitting here and worshiping this morning through the first hour and being well led and worshiped by the worship team, kindred spirit, your mission statement, your vision statement, it is the heartbeat of Jesus' church. The great commission, the great commandment, can you do any better than living for that? And so it is an absolute privilege to talk about some of the things that God is doing in his story that comes to us in the scriptures. Let me read you an opening paragraph, an opening line. It's of the second most popular nonfiction book of all time. You see if you can guess where it comes from. Ready? It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose. What am I reading from? All right, purpose-driven life. Yeah, it's fascinating. Purpose-driven life sold 32 million copies, at least the last time I looked it up. It's the second most translated book of all time behind the Bible. And I've got to tell you, this is the opening line of the bestseller of our age, and that's shocking to me because it absolutely flies in the face of the Christianity that was popular and most often told at the time. In fact, even most often popular in our times. You see, most of us embraced a Christianity that said that we invite Jesus into our lives, right? As though we ask Jesus to join us on our journey or to aid us along the way or to help us when we need it. And at its heart, this kind of Christianity, well, it's pretty much about us. And so it's almost as though we're writing the script and we're starring in our own story and we need Jesus to come along and play that best supporting actor, that kind of role. Now, it sounds crass when you say it that way, but just be honest about how much of our time and our energy and our resources we spend on making life about us. I mean, what commonly will come out of my mouth in a look in any given day is my family, my health, my career, my time, my hobbies, my desires, my goals. And yet I've often always said that when I live with a 6'3" vision of my life, it is a small and sad story. Because every one of us was born into a story that is so much larger than us. In fact, we actually long for a big story to be part of. And when we're not living in the larger story of God, to steal a phrase from Thoreau, life is nothing more than quiet desperation. That's at its best. At its worst, it becomes a waste of life, to quote John Piper. And this is what's fascinating to us. The good news is that the Bible comes to us as this enormously large story. I mean, all you have to do is open page one and look at the first sentence of the most translated nonfiction book of all time, the Bible. And Genesis 1:1 starts with us and says, in the beginning, yeah, God created the heavens and the earth. So right up front, the Bible comes to us and says, can I give you good news, people? I want to introduce you to the main character of the story. And it's God. And because of that, we now can lean into God and ask what his purposes are for this creation he's made, which includes us. What his purposes are and this dream he has as he's working out some kind of kingdom on this planet. So what if we knew what God cared about most for our lives? I mean, I'm serious, not in a rhetorical sense. What if you actually knew what God's dream for your life was? Do you think that would change the way you live and the way you work and the way you play? You'd still probably go to the same job on Tuesday or the same set of classes on Tuesday, but you might do it in a whole new kind of way. Do you think knowing God's great dream for your life would help clarify decisions? I do. Do you think it would give perspective in trials? Do you think it could give purpose to the daily mundane? Well, this morning we're going to talk about the story of His glory. And my hope is that it'll raise our sights. And if we look at His glory well, what we're going to find is it'll raise our vision and give us a theology of missions that's compelling. But it'll also turn around and give us a really compelling theology of the spiritual life. Because God doesn't write two stories. He doesn't have one story for the nations and another story for you. No, the same theology and story He's doing for the nations and in this globe is the same thing He wants to do in our spiritual life. So any good theology of missions will absolutely change the way you live out your spiritual life here in Siloam Springs as well. We're going to look at a familiar story. I've chosen a familiar story on purpose just to see if indeed we might take a different look at a same old story to see if God might slip in through the side door and open our eyes to some things. Before we jump in, can I just do this? Can I have you bow and ask the Lord to speak to you? We're actually going to open His Word, His communication to people like us. Let's ask Him to speak. Father, would You honor Your Son by glorifying Him through the Word? Holy Spirit, would You speak to us now? In fact, pray where you are and say, I'm listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll jump into John chapter 11, the familiar story of raising Lazarus from the dead. You may know it. Lazarus and Mary and Martha are siblings who live in Bethany. That's just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. They're very good friends of Jesus. In fact, every time Jesus is in the Jerusalem area, He stays with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They're the kind of friends that you wonder if long after the meal was served, they enjoyed sitting around and talking and catching up, reminiscing about old times. Lazarus becomes very sick. And his sisters send word to Jesus, who is only 20 miles away. And we pick it up in chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be, there it is, glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Hey, when was the last time that you got a call from a best friend's family saying he or she was in Mercy Hospital ER? Because you love them so much, you stayed put rather than driving the 20 miles to Mercy. What's going on here? Jesus, it says, loved them, so he purposely delays. Now, this is Jesus. He could have relieved Lazarus' sickness from a distance. Don't need to close down 20 miles of distance when he could speak a word and he would be healed. In fact, in John chapter 4, he healed the ruler's son long distance with only a spoken word. He said, go your way, your son lives. Now, you would think that if Jesus would do that for a stranger, for a close buddy, he would at least speak a word of healing from a distance. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? The text tells us why he doesn't. Because he loves them. Amazing. The Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to make sure we get it, that Jesus loves Mary, Jesus loves Martha, and Jesus loves Lazarus. In fact, if you read all of John chapter 11, 6 times the Holy Spirit echoes, Jesus loves them. In fact, here in verse 3, he uses the Greek word phileo for love. It's the word that we would say brotherly love. There's a kindred spirit between them. You and I would say this, Jesus is fond of Lazarus. He likes Mary and Martha. And then you see here in verse 5, that again, he says he loves them. Different word in the Greek is actually the word agape. He unconditionally loves them. He absolutely wants his best for their lives. And sandwiched between 3 and 5, these declarations of love, is verse 4. And verse 4 simply says this: the purpose of this sickness is for the glory of God, so that Jesus might be glorified by it. So let me ask a question. Back to the beginning. What does God care about most for the people he loves best? An answer? His glory. Another question: how does God show his love for mankind most? Answer: by revealing his glory. Now, we've been taught that that is not how you show love. So the last time your roommate or your spouse said to you, "Oh yeah, you just think it's all about you, don't you?" they were not complimenting you, okay? It's like being in the South when someone says, "Bless your heart." That's not a compliment, okay? Now, we know that if somebody thinks it's all about them, that means they're being completely unloving and self-centered. But not God. God thinks that if we make it all about him and we think life is all about him, it's truth. He's not insulted at all. In fact, we could pick any one of dozens and dozens of scriptures. Let's camp on a couple. Why did he make the heavens and the earth? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens and the earth declare your glory, O Lord." All of creation just serves as this great megaphone that shouts out the magnificence of God. Why is it that the Hubble telescope will sail and sail and sail and keep throwing us images of galaxies unseen that we could never see with our human eye? Because the greatness and the magnitude of God is unending. Without that telescope, with the galaxies that are outside of its reach, mankind will never see it. Those stars are not for our pleasure. They're for whose pleasure? For God's. A vast, unending God creates a vast, unending universe that speaks of his glory. And not just that, when he comes to us in the most intimate way, that God comes to his people to show who he's like and what he's up to, he comes in the person of Jesus. We call it special revelation. And he comes in the person of Jesus. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And it says, For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The point of Colossians chapter 1 is simply that Jesus is the point of all life. In fact, life exists really to point to the point. And the psalmist goes on in chapter 50, verse 15. He says, "Let me tell you why God saves." He says, "Trust me in times of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory." And that's what we see in John chapter 11. Why does Jesus let Lazarus suffer? And why then does he raise him from the dead? And the answer is so that he will get glory. And so we've got to ask some questions. And if glory is such a big deal to God, it seems like I'd want to wrap my arms around what glory is. And you pull out any systematic theology and talking about the person of God, and you will see chapter trying to define the glory of God. In fact, theologians have always struggled to define the glory of God, mainly because the glory of God is the sum of all of his attributes and all of his characteristics coming together at the same time. And you really just can't reduce that down to a sentence. So it's easier actually to describe the glory of God than it is to actually define it. Last Tuesday night, I had a chance to to hear a lecture by the president of Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Amman, Jordan. And he was talking about Islam and Christianity coming side by side and kind of in glorious ways colliding together. And he tried to go on, and he said something interesting that I wrote down in my notes. He said, if you want a God you can fully explain, well, he will then become too small, far too small to have a God who's big enough to worship. And so God comes and says, my glory is what I actually have an appetite for the most. And I look to him and I say, what does this glory mean? Could we use a trite word picture to maybe bring it down to the most human level? Anybody remember the movie Sandlot? Okay, the JBU side of the room is shaking vigorously. I remember the summer the movie Sandlot came out. My older boys were in elementary school at the time, so it's probably almost 20 years ago. It changed the way our neighborhood boys enjoyed the local swimming pool. Because there's a scene in Sandlot, and the entire story is about a group of boys who play baseball every day of their summer vacation. And one day they hit their last baseball over the fence, and they can't play ball anymore. And so they decide to go to the local swimming pool. And there the cute teenage lifeguard is presiding over the swimming pool, and the heaviest boy out there, he runs to the pool and he shouts, what, JBU students? Cannonball, right? And into the pool he hits, and his splash douses her. From that day on, all of the scrawny little boys in my neighborhood, two of which were my sons, fiercely tried to be the first one who could douse our little teenage lifeguard with their splash. All summer long, until the end of the summer, my oldest son actually was the hero because his splash actually probably came up to her legs. See, he became a heroic because his splash was his glory. See, when we talk about glory, we're talking about the effects of the weight of our lives. And so even the Hebrew word for glory, the word kabod, is the word weight. It means something heavy in a scale. So to have a glorious amount of gold is to have an amount of gold that's heavy enough to tip that scale. The New Testament word we use for glory is the word doxa. In fact, we take our word doxology from it. It means to actually esteem something rightly. So to see it rightly and actually appreciate its weight or its presence. What was the Pharisees' ultimate problem? They did not glorify Jesus. Why? Because they thought lightly of him. They dismissed him. Why is it that others glorified Jesus? Because they felt the splash of his miraculous power. Or they felt the splash of the weight of the words that he spoke over their lives. And you and I, we have an appetite for glory as well. Not glory, capital G, but glory, little g. There's not one person in the room that doesn't want to have a weight to their life. You want to insult a man? Call him a lightweight. You want to insult a woman? Treat her as though she's invisible. Everybody knows we're here for God's purposes to make some kind of splash that would show that he is the weight of our lives. And that's true at home. I guarantee you, nobody wants to go on a business trip and have their family be left at home thinking, huh, we didn't even know he was gone. Nobody wants to be taken for granted at home. It's why anger flares up most over that. At our funerals, we want to be remembered as we pass on. Why? Because we have an appetite for a weight in life, a glory. At work, you want to know that your contribution matters, right? My first job out of college was with the Hartford, and I was on their legal settlement team, and so we had to prepare cases that would be ready for trial. And because it was before the days of the PC, everything was done in paper. And some of these cases would go on for sometimes not just months, but even years. And the trial files could get this thick at times. We used to say that we felt really well prepared for a case when our file had what we called womp factor. And whomp factor was when you could drop it on the desk and hear its weight hit. You did not want to go in unprepared with a light file. We wanted something that had substance, some glory to it. Not only that, we actually glorify things all the time, don't we? We reflect back the weight they have on them. So we sit before the Pacific Ocean and we glorify it by appreciating its vastness. I can't see the end. We sit before Niagara Falls and we glorify it by appreciating that it has thundering power. We sit in front of the Grand Canyon and we glorify it because it's just so huge. And the only word that can come out of our mouth is something really articulate like this. Wow. By the way, that's called worship. Anytime you respond back to the weight of something in your life. We glorify people in appropriate ways too. The glory of my wife Lisa is these amazing green eyes that have held me for 35 years. But better than that, she has this really tender and strong heart. When I honor her for those, I glorify the weight of her impact on my life. And that's at the heart of worship. Everything we did this morning during this corporate time, this body life time of worship, was nothing more than doing what the old word worship means. It means to ascribe worth. And that happens because God is revealing first, and we are then responding secondly. He is revealing the power of His goodness, or He's revealing the mercy of His holiness. Those are not opposites. They're paradoxes that are true. And we appreciate those in such ways that we respond back. And so when there's a revelation of His glory and we respond back and glorify, it shows we're rightly aligned. Maybe this, it shows we're sane. We're actually sane and responding well to the Creator. And that's God's great agenda for planet Earth. He wants to reveal the weight of His glories. He wants to receive back the response of worship that He's due. That's why over and over He invades our histories. And He does it by revealing His power and His goodness. And Scripture after Scripture reveals this truth. We could pick hundreds of Scriptures to look at, but just a few. Look how God wants to be known to different kinds of people on the planet. In Exodus chapter 9, He's actually speaking to His enemies, to Pharaoh, who has oppressed His people. And He says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people." Why? "So that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence," you've been cut off from the earth. "Buddy, you can't stand before a God like me," He says. "But I'm really not doing these plagues just so prolonging your suffering. No, I'm doing these plagues," He says, "so that you might know my glory and my power." And at the end, He says, "in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." So if He wants to show His glory even to His enemies, how much more to His friends? And that's why you see 2 Samuel chapter 7 to King David in the Davidic covenant. He says, "For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God now. Now therefore, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and this house," so this promise of the Davidic covenant, "confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." Why? "That your name may be magnified forever." In other words, give us a Savior who will be a king who will reign forever. Why? Simply because we need saving? No, not just for that reason. "So that your name would be great forever." He continues on, even to all people, friends and enemies alike, in Psalm 72, verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory." And the psalm writer knows that this is such a big deal. He says, "So be it, and so be it." Meaning God's appetite for glory. Would it become my appetite as well. And folks, that's why we do missions. John Piper said it best, I think, in the book Let the Nations Be Glad, when he said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is two important words, the fuel and the goal for missions. So what does it tell us this morning? That we are here to reflect the infinitely good, the brilliantly holy, the beautifully strong, the amazingly merciful, the marvelously creative Savior God. We are only here to glorify the glories of Jesus. And that's what God cares about most. And the glory of God is at the heartbeat of the World Christian Movement. And if that's true, the glory of God should be at the heartbeat of followers of Jesus as well. See, it would change the way I do relationships at home. It would change the way I do my job. It would change even the way I play through my hobbies. And it would certainly change the way I see and the way I care about the nations that I live with. John Piper says this, God is central to and supreme in his own affections. God does not disobey the first and great commandment. The most passionate heart for God in all of the universe is God's heart. Does that stun you? I know on one level we say, no, of course. I mean, God can't break his own commandments. But we are troubled by the fact that we have a God who lives for God. A leader in our church once saw this and afterward was honest enough to describe her being disturbed by it. And she said, what about the love of God? I mean, if God lives for God, doesn't that make God self-centered? And I don't know what she was thinking in her mind, but it's kind of like this. Is God Cam Newton? You know, you do something great, Grand Canyon, shows off the Superman chest. Is that what we have, this egocentric God? Well, by what we mean by that is a God who is only self-centered, no. For our God is the only perfect other-centered lover in the universe. You may love well and have maybe 7 minutes in your life where you could go 7 minutes straight with perfect other-centered love. The rest of us can't match that kind of glory. God lives for all eternity with this profound other-centered love for himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for his creation. So if a sparrow doesn't fall without his eyes on it, how much less a Syrian refugee who stumbles under the load to get over a free border and try to make a life. No, God is a perfectly other-centered lover. And so for him to be self-absorbed with his own goodness and glory means he gets what is best for his creation and what is good about his nature. You cannot separate God's love for man and his passion for his own glory, because in Jesus, God loves us so much that he goes to great lengths, at great personal sacrifice, so that we can glorify him. Now, I know that because of sin, we have this distorted view of love, right? We think that love equals doting on someone. So if that's true, if love equals doting on them, then that makes Barney the dinosaur the world's most perfect lover of children, right? Because he dotes constantly. But that's not what love is. Love is seeking what's best for another person and paying whatever the cost it would be for that best to come about in their life. And so I ask you, If love is seeking what's best for another person, what can an almighty God whose name is above all names, what better best could he give us than himself? If he did not have a passion for his glory in our lives and on this globe, then he would be giving us something second best. And that would just prove he is not love. And that's why his glory in us, his glory through us, is actually his greatest expression of love for us. So God's love for us keeps God at the center of mankind. So in all situations, in all peoples, right now, what Syria needs most is the reflection of Jesus ruling and reigning through that people and over that nation. And what the United States needs most is the reflection of Jesus ruling in and through her people. And we're about to enter what I predict will be the craziest political season we have ever seen, if it already has not been so. And I'm not a prophet, right? I'm not the son of a prophet. I actually work for a nonprofit. So I'm just telling you, when you look at what's around us, there's going to be all sorts of temptation to go, we're either going to put our hope in this or there is no hope in this. And it's one more time, an opportunity for us to say the only hope we have is for the glory of Jesus to rule over our nation in the same way we need it over Syria. There's a reason this cross sits over these banners representing nations. And that, God knows, is best for us, which is why he has an appetite for his glory. And he does so because he loves us, because he knows that my home, my job, my workplace, my community needs his reflection in and through me most. And that's actually good news for us. I don't know why I picked up Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections again, but I was struck by one little line in there. He says, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but he's glorified also by his glories being rejoiced in. So God is glorified not just by the heavens and the earth broadcasting beauty at every sunrise. He's glorified by the fact that when I pull in from work at 5 till 6 and I look at that sunrise and I go, wow. He not only shows it, he wants it received with joy. Because joy and glory go hand in hand. C.S. Lewis said it this way. The Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love this line. But we know these are the same thing. He's so right. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And that's what leads a John Piper to say something like this. Man is most satisfied in life when God is most glorified. I am nowhere near as articulate and thoughtful as those two thinkers. So my banner, my summary is simply be this. His glory, our joy. When I live for his glory, my joy factor goes up. Chase joy, you won't get glory or joy. Chase his glory, and you'll get joy thrown in. His glory over nations, their joy. His glory over households and families, their joy. His glory over lives like yours and mine, my joy. That's what God wants most for us. And that's the gospel. The gospel is a glorious God sharing that story with us and us responding to him by glorifying back what he has revealed. Let's celebrate it this week, should we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in all nations, in all households, and in all lives, what we need most is you. When we substitute any lesser being or thing or item, satisfaction plummets. and we make much of ourselves and make little of you. But when, Father, we have a chance to look upon the Son through the power of the Spirit, His glory goes up in our lives and our joy soars. And so right now I would ask that for this community of faith, Siloam Springs Bible Church. I would pray that for this community as a whole at Siloam, at John Brown University. I'd pray that through Northwest Arkansas. Thank you for the people groups you're moving in to this area. I'd pray that for our larger state, for our nation. But, oh God, we would ask you to the ends of the earth from where we are, to the opposite sides of the globe where Syria is right now, would you reign supreme with your goodness and your glory? And then would you come again and set all things right to where we enjoy that to the fullest? It's in your name we pray. Amen.